The following sermon was previously delivered at New Life Christian Community in Dresser, Wisconsin. We are glad you are joining us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you. Lord, for us, as we study your word today, we ask that you would be our teacher. You would instruct our hearts, that we would be transformed by your spirit. We don't want this to be an empty routine. Without your presence and without your work, it's meaningless. So give us meaning this morning in what you will teach us. We commit this to you. We prayed in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. We're in Mark chapter 16, verse 1. And we're just going to jump in. I'll read the text, and then we'll go back and take it apart a bit and see what the Lord has for us. When the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, not that she was the mother of Salome, but Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early, on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb, and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified." And every heart in here should be longing for that next statement. To say it, "He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is our text this morning. Oh, this is a good text. This is what we've been wanting. This is what we've been needing. This should be where you go back and go back and go back, because this is the good news. He's alive. He's risen. When the Sabbath was passed, that was the quietest Sabbath on record. That Sabbath was. There's nothing worth talking about on that Sabbath. Nothing happened. In fact, this Sabbath, when the Sabbath was passed, that Sabbath is the purpose, Christian, for every previous Sabbath. It now gives us context for what God was doing. Do you understand? Lest we turn that around and get it backwards. This is the Sabbath. This is the Sabbath that every other Sabbath foreshadowed. This is that rest, that quiet, that nothing that all creation was needing somehow. This, in other words, if that Sabbath has passed, this now is a new week. Do you get that? The Sabbath is passed, therefore, there is a new week. Sabbath harkens back to the very beginning, doesn't it? When God creates, and then there's the Sabbath, and then we're existing. The implication, even right off the bat here, is that Sabbath is past. There is a new week upon us. And if there's a new week, that means there's some kind of a new creation that has been created. It's inaugurated. It's begun. It has started. Something has ceased, and now there's a new week. And we may be in that week currently, longing for that next Sabbath to come. Are you with me? When the Sabbath was passed. Now, you understand, there's been a vogue thing in Christianity lately to try to undo this idea of Sunday worship. Listen, the Sabbath has passed. It's no wonder that the early first Romans in the first century, not the first Romans, in the first century, the Gentiles looked at Sunday and they called it the Day of the Nazarenes. And or, this is in literature that we have from that time period, Sunday is the day of the Christians. It was ingrained in who they were because Christ was risen on Sunday, the start of a new week. We're not talking about the old week any longer. It's so critical that we hear this, brothers and sisters. The old week is past and the new is here. Now, you might be sitting here thinking, I don't know why you're so worked up about this. I'm worked up about it because Sunday, the day that Christ rose. Don't get bogged down in the weeds of the old week. We're in a new week where Sunday represents the day where life begins. It's the day of the Christians. It's the day of the Nazarenes. Oh, to be known as a Nazarene in the following the footsteps of our Nazarene Savior, Jesus Christ. It becomes that. It is that. And there was a rest. There was a rest. And then God began a new creation. Do you see it? Sunday's here. We ought to be excited about Sunday. Just to clarify something, also, I've said this before, but I'll say it again, and I won't stop saying it. Every day is a day to worship the Lord. Every day is. In fact, in Judaism, every day was a day to worship the Lord. That was not reserved for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a day of rest, but every day is a day of worship. And every day was a day to gather at the tabernacle, excuse me, at the temple or the synagogue to worship God. And there was a large gathering on the Sabbath because nobody was doing anything on the Sabbath. So, and we have archaically turned things around and began to think that just Saturday was what the day was that they worshiped back then. But that's not true. It was every day. But now, post-resurrection, Sunday becomes the representative day of the new week. It's the day we start. It's the day we remember what Jesus did so that we are brought into Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and even Saturday. So here we are. Okay. Now that horse is sufficiently wherever it will be. The Sabbath was past. Oh, that is just full of nuance. I'm sorry. But now Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, now, and Salome, these are the women that were mentioned previously. They're the women that we know for sure, because Mark has recorded it, they know for sure what? They know where he's been laid. They have been witnesses. They are the faithful thus far. They are the ones that represent the true discipleship among the disciples, quote, the disciples. And so the women now are there, still following, after 3 days still following, in heartache, in pain. There seems like there can be no good news, and they are still like the dog who is looking at the door, waiting. They are there looking. But there is a twist now. They bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. They're just a little too late, aren't they? In fact, I would argue that someone's beat them to it. There was a woman, another female disciple, who beat them to it in chapter 14, who anointed him and readied him. But these women are there, and they think they're tracking, but they're not quite there. They bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early, that word really represents the time frame of about 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. 3 a.m. to 6 a.m., very early. That's typically what that word represents. Very early in the day, 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. But here's the catch. Look at what it says. Very early, on the first day of the week, let me emphasize it again, the first day of the week, very early on the first day of the week, it's a significant day. Rejoice, brothers and sisters. On the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, well, how does that comport to the very early comment? It doesn't, does it? Because 3 to 6 is before what? The sun rises. So very early, 3 to 6 a.m., after the sun had risen, or some of your translations say as the sun rose, or something like that. That's just a mistranslation. It's after the sun has risen. So what might Mark be saying? Hint, hint. After the darkness had been lifted. There's more to that statement than merely about chronological sequence. The darkness had been lifted. In other words, they're too late. It's already day. The day has already come. Though they go early, though they think that they're on top of things, they're already too late. Whether it was very early, and you can use that term to apply it to a little bit later in the day, that's fine. But really what's being said here is Mark is telling us that the reader, oh, the darkness has been lifted. The darkness that covered the earth for 3 days is no longer. The sun had risen. They went to the tomb. The sun had risen, so they go to the tomb. They are still following. They couldn't go before this moment because it was Sabbath. So they had to go the first day, as early as possible, and even that's too late. They go to the tomb, and verse 3, and they were saying to one another. Now this little detail is so cool, because it's the only gospel, Mark's the only gospel that includes this detail. They're walking along, and they're talking with one another. Who's going to, wait a minute, we didn't think this through quite perfectly. You know, it also illustrates what? That there was a whole bunch of people there, a bunch of men, people thinking it through. They've got this whole construct set up. They're ready to go. Wait, it means that they have not thought things through at all. It means that it's just a small group of women. It means it probably is just this little list of women who there would be no way that they're going to be able to do it themselves. So as they go, they're having this conversation. It dawns on them, we haven't thought this thing through. And they have not thought this through at all, because as they're thinking about this and the preparations that they've made, what's the big thing that they've missed? Jesus told them he would rise. And they haven't even caused it to be part of their thinking. Will he have actually risen? That's not even part of the purview. That's not part of anything that they're thinking. They're totally off. Do you see it? They're thinking, he's dead. But we want to honor him. So they're noble in their thoughts. They're faithful in their thinking. They're faithful in wanting to honor him, to love him. This is the loving thing to do for the deceased, one that we love. But they have not even entertained the idea that perhaps he was telling what? The truth. In their minds, they had already concluded with who else? Everyone. He couldn't rise from the dead. That's beyond the pale. Well, I know he said it dozens of times to us. I know he kept saying that he was going to be betrayed. In fact, everything he said came to pass. I know he said that stuff, but he's dead. It didn't even cross their minds. Who will roll the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? This is the question that they're having. And what's the answer to that question? God himself rolls the stone away. Do you see that little beautiful thing? They don't even know that they're really praying, but yet God answers this question. Who will do that? The answer is God did it. Do you see it? Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. This must have been God. God answers their prayer. They don't even know they're asking. What is the human role in this thus far? The human role is these women are witnesses. Who's the acting agent thus far? God. God is the one who's moving. God is the one who's doing. They are merely witnessing what he's doing. So it is for us. No. I was part of it, and I was part of the crew that rolled that stone back. Write me in there. No. Brothers and sisters, what is our primary role, our only role? We are witnesses to the grace of Jesus Christ. That's what we do. Christianity, walking with Jesus, is not being wrapped up in doing. It is testifying for what Christ is doing. Testifying for what God is doing among us. Don't get that wrong. Hear me. We testify, we witness and testify what God does. That's what we do. And if we twist that around, you start to look like you're sitting in the garden once again with Adam and Eve. No. I, I'm not just testifying now. I'm going to determine right and wrong. I'm going to begin to do, and oh no, that's not what it is to follow Jesus. The stone had been rolled back. It was very large. God does this. And entering the tomb. So the barrier had been taken away by God. And you can imagine their hearts begin to skip a little bit, beat harder. And what is this that we've found? Did someone beat us here to anoint him? Are we not going to be the ones able to anoint him? And do you smell anything? I mean, this is a little bit odd. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. What are we looking at here? Some have argued, oddly, they've argued that there was this guy sitting there. It was a human being. Perhaps it was Mark. This is one of the theories out there. Mark was sitting in the tomb. But every indication in the text is that who is this person? He's a young man, which is how Scripture and many extra-biblical Jewish texts refer to angels as a young man dressed in white. What kind of a thing is dressed in white usually? Angels. And what kind of a thing causes alarm? And then what kind of a thing says after someone's alarmed, do not be alarmed? This is an angel. Very clearly. He's dressed in, and he's seated at the right side. Now, why that comment about the right? That perhaps there were more than just the one in the grave there, but the one spoke, and he was seated on the right. Now, why is that significant? Because the person that's seated on the right of whatever he's seated is the one that's been given the authority of whatever he's seated to the right of. So likely, this angel has been given instructions by whoever it was that he was seated to the right of to speak on my behalf. This is what you're to say. This being has been given the authority of Jesus himself to proclaim a certain message, and a message that's not merely just a simple little thing. It is a message that we might even equate to something like the Great Commission. This angel is seated to the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. Now that word is only found in the Gospel of Mark. It's one of Mark's words, if you will. It's a Markan word. And we've heard it before, not just here. We heard it in the garden when Jesus is distressed. This is the word that describes Jesus in Mark chapter 14, verse 33, when he is considering what's about to take place. Think about that word. What kind of terror filled their hearts? It's the kind of terror that if you let yourself be in it long enough, you begin to sweat what? Blood. It's the type of vexation that is undoing. My whole world is crashing down. Their hearts were breaking and they were terrified at what could possibly be the meaning of this. We've lost him. And there's an angel and fear and dread and sorrow. And these are all the feelings that are built into this word. It's the distress that Jesus felt. They were distressed. They were scared, they were alarmed, and he said to them, don't do that. There's no reason to be alarmed. Do not be alarmed. Brass tacks, listen, you are looking, you're seeking Jesus of Nazareth. Hey, look at me. Are you seeking Jesus of Nazareth? Listen to these words. If you're seeking the one we've been learning about in this book, if you're seeking him, listen to the one that's been given the authority by Jesus to say these words. You're seeking Jesus of Nazareth, who he wasn't crucified. Correct me. You seek Jesus of Nazareth. He was crucified. Who was crucified. Is everybody listening? You seek Jesus of Nazareth. Do you seek him? He was crucified. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. This is not a mystical thing that we're looking at. This is real. He was crucified. He has risen. Or literally, he was raised. You can write that in your Bibles. That's what the word is. He was raised. So as to say what? We've seen the wrath of God poured out. It is sufficiently poured out. He has been appeased, and now the Father raises him up to new life. We have a new creation. He was raised. He is not here. You might be looking in a tomb thinking, I don't really believe Jesus rose again, but I believe he was a good example. I believe that, you know, the Spirit moved after this whole thing and transformed hearts, and so it's real in that sense, but it was sort of a mystical experience. This is what many believe about this, that Jesus wasn't actually physically raised. But this angel says he was crucified, he has risen, he is not here. And then he says, see the place where they laid him? I'll give you physical proof. He's not there. It's not this mystical experience. It is real. Let me say that again. Christianity is not just a mystical religion where we put our faith in someone who his spirit rose again. He rose. It's real. And this angel wants them to understand it's a real rising. And then he says, but go. He commissions them, go, tell his disciples and Peter. Shame on you, disciples and Peter, for not watching, for not being there. Shame on you for not doing what you ought to have done. Shame on you, and I'm going to prove it, and look at me and bow down. Shame on you. Is that what he says? Oh, what grace. The first people I want you to go to are those disciples who are afraid and cowering. Go to them and bring them hope. Bring them the grace of Jesus. Go tell his disciples and Peter. He singles Peter out there. Why does he do that? Peter had that epic failure. It was his last stand, his last moment in this book to proclaim something about Jesus. And what does he do but deny him 3 times? Go to Peter and shame him. No, go to Peter and lift his eyes to the heavens. Go tell his disciples that he is going before you to Galilee. What's Galilee again for this crew, the disciples? That's home. He's going before you home to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. He told them in chapter 14. He told them exactly what would happen. I'll go before you and meet you in Galilee, chapter 14, verse 28. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. This is a great failure here, isn't it? It's one last taste here of failure. They were still afraid. I want you to hang on to that thought, and we need to talk about one other element in this text before we understand that element. And buckle up and bear with me for a few minutes here. By the way, let me just say this as we wrap up this first section. Who was it that helped Jesus do what he needed to do? Which of the disciples were there with him, ministering and working with him and helping him accomplish his purposes? None. He did this on his own. He did this on his own. And though we all will fail, wise up, students of the word, follower of Jesus, though we all will fail, Jesus might not accomplish his purposes. Though we will all fail, will Jesus accomplish his purposes? We do not need to fear that things might not happen because we might fail. We remember and rest in and hope in one man, Jesus Christ. He does what he will do, though the world fails him. Indeed, he's the only one that could do what needed to be done. Okay, this, what I'm about to talk about is a can of worms, but let's do it anyway. I don't enjoy worms, but this can is quite entertaining. And if I enjoy studying the word, I enjoy with that something that's known as textual criticism. Now you might think, why do you enjoy textual? Because you like being critical of the text. No, I like to think critically about the text and to think about what God has in mind in a certain text. I'm not critical. We need to find critical evidence from the text and in the text. Do you see? That being said, it's universally held among scholars that chapter 16, verses 9 through 20, look at your Bibles, note there, verses 9 through 20, it's universal. This is not in the original manuscript. Now, you might be sitting here thinking, I've never heard such hogwash in my life. Look at your Bibles and make sure that you see there that even your editor in the Bible you're holding is compelled to put a footnote indicating that the most ancient manuscripts don't have this text, 9 to 20. You say, why are we bringing this up? Now, just bear with me. It's not something to be afraid of that we see this. In fact, it should give us reason to believe all the more in the accuracy of the word, and I'll explain why I believe that in a moment. By the way, if you were making this up, who would be the first witnesses that you would choose to have witness Jesus and an empty tomb and him being alive? What would the first witnesses be? Women? No. It would be at least Peter, at least the disciples, somebody that we've seen the character of. But now we have these last-minute characters, these women that have been there all along, but now they become the primary witness. It doesn't make any sense unless it is actually what took place. They wouldn't have made that up. We at New Life believe in the inerrancy of the original manuscripts, or the inerrancy of the autographs. That would be the original document that was written. We believe that those were inerrant. And we believe that firmly, strongly. We do not believe that over time the books of the Bible become more perfect. We do not believe in progressive revelation. We believe that God perfectly conveyed by the authors exactly what ought to be conveyed to the original readers in the original autographs. Because we don't have access to the original autographs, we are dependent on the copies of those. Thousands and thousands of copies of the New Testament have been found over the years. I think like 20,000 copies, okay? So it's not like we're looking at three or four. And these thousands of copies range from the year 135 and later. So not earlier than that. 135 is the earliest copy of the New Testament that we have. That's pretty early. Now you say, well, I thought it would be better than that, and it is better than that, and I'll explain why. We have personal commentaries from men that predate the year 135. Personal commentaries that quote the New Testament text earlier than 135, which is to say that they're quoting something that was written when? Before that. So we have commentary from a certain date that's looking at something that they're reading that goes earlier than that. And some of these would likely have been the original autographs. So we're actually right there. You see? That being said, the largest discrepancy among the different copies of the New Testament is the largest verbal discrepancy is this text right here. And there's another. There's words here and there, but nothing substantial, and even this isn't substantial. Now listen, this becomes the largest discrepancy, and the two oldest manuscripts in the New Testament do not contain verses 9 through 20. The oldest Latin version that we have does not contain this. That would have been copied from a Greek version in order to give it to the church so that they would have it, and the Romans would have it and read it in Latin. These old Latin versions don't have it. The Sinaitic Syriac version does not have it. That's an ancient text. Hundreds of the oldest Armenian versions do not have these verses. The oldest Georgian manuscripts do not have this text. Clement of Alexandria, who lived in 150, he knows not of these verses. He doesn't even know that they exist, 9 through 20. It's not even a debate. Origen, who lived just a few years later, did not know that they existed. Now, these were some of the what we would call the church fathers. They were the scholars, the first scholars. And what they're looking at and teaching the church and all that they have compiled, they do not see these verses in their manuscripts. Perhaps, I would argue, their autographs. Origen doesn't know they exist. Eusebius doesn't know they exist. Jerome sees that they are there. All of a sudden, we now know. Jerome talks about it, but he says this is a commentary. This is someone who is trying to explain the gospel story to his followers, and he puts this in, and it is, by all accounts, accurate historically. So let me say that again. 9 through 20 is likely very accurate historically, because what the person did, whoever added this, was to give an account. This is what takes place after the verse 8. Are you with me? Some of you are thinking, I don't really want to talk about it. I want to think about this. This is important. This is so important. Moreover, geographically, we have, let's say that there is a text over here from a certain date. And there's a text on the other side of the world that's very early as well. And they agree with one another. The geographical distance of them, it's not like they were emailed to one another. This took years to pass down and to be brought here, which is to say that now we're talking about a time frame up here that's ancient. And geographically, the spread that we see of the chapter 16, verses 1 through 8, and it ending there, is the greatest possibility of what actually, the way this book ended. So it is universally recognized that we don't have, if there were more, the end of Mark's gospel. In fact, there's a variation even on this ending that appears a little bit later in literature. Someone else tried to account for this issue. Twice they tried to account for it. So scholars today conclude a couple of different things. First, they might conclude, since we don't have it, we must assume that it was burned up in a fire or something. We just lost it. It's been lost, never to be recovered again. Then they conclude, well, this is the best that we have. Let's go with this. But we still lost it. But it's rare to find one that decides to look at the text as we have it and consider this is how God meant it to be passed down. Now, in textual criticism, there's a principle. Hear this principle. When you're looking at two variants, which isn't very often, but when you're looking at two variants in a text, if I were to tell my seminary colleagues that I did this on a Sunday morning, they think I'm nuts. But you guys are lovely. When you look at two texts and there's a variation, likely the difficult reading is the most accurate or the most original. Why do I say that? Because if there's going to be a change, what does the copyist do? He makes it make sense. Oh, this is what he meant, or I must be misreading that, and then all of a sudden you have a change and it makes more sense than what the other one was. And then all of a sudden you have this variation, and all of the old ones say one thing, but now this new strain, which is just found in this region of the world over here, just that strain has this, well, convenient answer to the question, what happened to the end of Mark's gospel? Well, what's the difficult reading in our variation? Just the ending at verse 8. That's the difficult reading. But I suggest to you, it is not a difficult reading. In fact, I think it is one of the most profound statements in all of Scripture. And I think Mark is absolutely brilliant in ending his gospel at verse 8. It's astounding. If we allow Mark to teach us and we submit to the Spirit, instead of trying to fix it, we begin to realize, what did Mark's audience read when they saw those words? They're reading this, and they get to that moment, and there's a couple of things that spring out. First is, they failed again. But what happened? Because all around those first readers, what do they see? Transformed people. People they're looking at, and these disciples, Peter himself, all of those are now dying for a conviction that Jesus is alive. And therefore, the reader is invited into the text to consider, have you met the risen Jesus or not? Have you met him? Because these women had not, and they were still failing. But something changed. Something transformed them. Have you met him? He's gone before you, and he's there waiting. But the second thing that I think the whole book hinges on, hear me. Some of you are thinking, this is a hard sell. I don't believe it. Well, bear with me. How does his gospel begin? This goes back to the first sermon I preached in this series. It says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The first line in a book in antiquity is what? That's the title. If that's the title of our book here, what does that mean about this, what we've studied for the last 70, 80 weeks? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the beginning, which is to say, it continues. The gospel is not done being written. It can't be concluded because it's not over. It is to say, your story should go in Mark's gospel. It leaves us hanging so that we put ourselves in and realize we're part of the narrative. We're part of the good news that Jesus is still doing. In fact, it's not subsequent. It's the same good news. It's part of the same book. Do you see it? Your story and my story is meant to be read right in with this book. It's not meant to be read as subsequently, then there's more stories that happen. No, this was just the beginning. Christ's ministry is now continuing in your life and in my life. Do you see it? It's the same story, in other words. Mark wants his readers to understand you're part of it. This isn't over. It's not over. The last period can't be dropped because it's not done. And we leave it hanging so that the student of the word is drawn in and realize, I want to meet the risen Jesus. I need to meet the risen Jesus. He goes before me to Galilee or wherever you live. He's there. In other words, Jesus is waiting for you to turn to him because he's still doing what he was doing then. Do you see it? There's this other thing. Mark chapter 1. It's a fascinating parallel, but we need to look at it. Mark chapter 1 and verse 35. This is no mistake. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, verse 35, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. And they found him and said to him, everyone is looking for you. And he said to them, let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. That little paragraph marks the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. It's a parallel to our concluding paragraph. Do you see it? It's this parallel. The ministry of Jesus began with people searching for him. And right here at the end, there are people searching for him. In other words, the ministry he began, he begins again in a sense right here. And we have then the narrative of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is your life, which is my life, which is our testimony. When we look at what God has done, he has brought us to this moment. And Mark, by the Spirit, wants us to recognize that there is no difference today in what Jesus was doing back then. And the power of the resurrected Christ is still at work, just as he was in those days. And Mary, Magdalene, and Salome, and the other Mary are there failing again like we do, but there is hope for even us in the midst of it. There's hope, and he works. His power is great and transforming. The message to the reader is that we can only overcome our failures As we conclude Mark, that's one of the major themes in Mark, failure after failure after failure. If you haven't seen it, open your eyes. And this last failure, the only way we can overcome failures, our failures, is by meeting the risen Christ. But you can't do it on your own. Christ meets us in our Galilee. The extent to which we trust self is the extent that we are like the failed disciples. But those that trust in Jesus and look to him and find him have a hope of the new creation. Therefore, I want to ask you, in whom do you depend for your salvation? Where do you look for your salvation? Total dependence on Jesus is what we need. The only reprieve from these failures comes to those who trust only in Jesus, the risen Savior. Your story is canonized in the book of Mark. You see? What Jesus does for you and me is the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that we would understand you are our Savior and you continue, your ministry continues today. It's not a sub-ministry. It's not a separate ministry. It's not a smaller ministry. We recognize it is the same powerful ministry that began those many years ago. And the story is not complete yet. We see that it can't be complete until you come again. And until then, we ask that you'd help us to find the words to proclaim that you go before us. You are there to meet those who would look to you and turn to you. Help us to see you and to find in you joy and peace and healing from the failures that we have. Thank you for your grace and not condemning us, but instead bringing us a message of hope that truly is good news. Lord, we thank you for allowing us to be part of this story that you're doing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The implied question at the end is, what would have happened had this truly been the end? And Jesus is gone and they said, nothing. The story would be over. And our participation even today proves that that's not true. The story's not over, which means left to our own devices, this would end right here. Boom, it'd be over. Dead end. We need another Savior. It proves then, therefore, the fact that we're talking about it proves that God showed himself to these women. He revealed himself and transformed them, not unto a failure of a ministry, but unto a new creation. The risen Lord does that to a person. Have you met him? Have you turned to him? If you haven't, I invite you in the name of Jesus to turn to the risen Lord. And your story continues on right here, Mark chapter 16, dot, dot, dot. And there we are. Let's proclaim the ever true truth. Ever true. We are loved by a great and awesome God. In Jesus' name, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ continues today. This was Inklings in the Word. We are glad you were able to join us today. For this or other sermons, please visit us at newlifechristiancommunity.org. Or better yet, join us in person next Sunday at 9:30 a.m. Our building is located at 201 Highway 35 in Dresser, Wisconsin. We can't wait to meet you.